this outline, you'll find the, when you get the four pages, it's pretty comprehensive, and obviously there's going to be items I'm going to just kind of slide right over, because I won't have time to develop every point on the outline. You know, that's kind of what you're going to have to do on your own when you get home. If the Lord has exercised your soul about the life of Paul and you really feel you'd like to get into it deeper, you're going to have to take your outline and go into a lot of the points that, that I slid over, because we just don't have time. I feel the purpose of a teacher is to emphasize some of the major points and kind of bring those home, and then let it up to you to enlarge a little bit on it on your own study. If you want to do some studying on the life of Paul, here are probably the two classics that have been written on the life of Paul. As far as I know, they're both out of print. So you're going to have to look in a used bookstore or tackle some older brother that's ready to break up his library or something like this to get hold of the copies. But the one is Cunny Bear and Hausen. When I first heard that, I thought it was the Cunny Bear I knew from China. But that's his whole last name, Cunny Bear and Hausen. Life and Epistles of St. Paul, they wrote it, the two of them, in 1869. It's a 547-page book. Obviously, you're not going to sit down and read it right through. But it's considered one of the classics in dealing with the life of Paul. The other is a much briefer book. In fact, I brought my copy with me tonight. I'm going to be giving you a few extras. Written by James Stalker in 1912, The Life of St. Paul. This is more of an inspirational type, not as scholarly as this one, but both tremendous books. If you can get hold of them and add them to your library, you'll find them exceptionally helpful. Now, you'll notice that in the title of our lesson for today, we have Paul, God's chosen vessel. And would you turn with me to Acts 9:15? This will actually consider the key verse for our study in these four lessons that we're going to be together. And I think it's absolutely essential that we grasp the point of this verse if we're going to really profit from the study of the life of Paul. Notice the verse. But the Lord said to him, that is to, well, Saul at this point, go, for he is a chosen, he's saying this of Saul, I should say, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, he's telling Ananias, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now the key here is, he is a chosen vessel. That's the key. As I was studying and re-studying the life of Paul for these lessons, of course it's a tremendous subject to try to do, you know, in just four lessons. When I was going to Emmaus, Mr. John Smart, and perhaps some of you read some of his writings, taught us a course in the life of Paul, and he took 4 weeks, 5 classes a week. So a total of 20 classes to cover the life of Paul. We're doing it in 4. You can see, you know, how we've really got to water this down. But as I was studying the life of Paul, and here's the important point I want you to see. I began, you know, I found myself falling into that rut, which we so often do, of thinking, boy, wasn't Paul a tremendous individual? Boy, I just can't get over this guy. You know, I can't believe that anybody could ever have lived and have done what he did and be the kind of person he was. You know, and I begin admiring Paul and thinking what a great person he is. No, I had to tell myself, no, wait a minute, I'm missing the whole point of the life of Paul. Paul is a chosen vessel. God, Jesus Christ, made him what he was. And in looking at Paul, our admiration and worship should be led to Jesus Christ, who made Paul what he was. Not to Paul. Look, think of it this way. Supposing Paul had never met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, would we be studying him today? Would he even be mentioned in a history book? I rather doubt it. Maybe very slightly he might have been mentioned as a rather radical Pharisee that persecuted the Christians. And that's the last we heard of. You see, his greatness, what made him great, was the fact that he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was a vessel that Jesus Christ took hold of and shaped and formed so that he could carry out the task that Jesus Christ had given him to do, and that was basically to lay the foundation of the church. And he was picked out for this, selected and prepared and shaped for this very thing. Now, vessels take on all different kinds of shapes and forms. And the worst mistake we can make is to try to imitate another vessel. In other words, to try to be, to see somebody else and say, well, I'd like to be exactly like that person and try to shape our life in that way. Now again, we have to be careful of that with Paul. There'll never be another Paul. God shaped him peculiarly, particularly, specially, for the beginning of the church, to get the church started, to lay the foundation of its teaching, to lay that foundational teaching, to present it, and to spread it. Paul was established just for that. Now, none of us are selected for that. We can't be identically the same vessels. Although certainly, as I hope we will do in these four lessons together, we can learn some very valuable lessons in God's dealing with him and God using him. And we'll see that as we move along. Now notice that God, and this is the point in lesson one, God pursues his vessel. That is, God picked out Paul as his vessel, but before he could use him as his vessel, he had to go after him and get him. Very literally, that's exactly what he had to do. Paul was not going to come to him. Paul was not going to run to him. He had to go after Paul. And that's always the way it is. See, the reason you're a vessel of Christ tonight is because he pursued you, not because you pursued him. Mephibosheth. I've just been doing a little studying of Mephibosheth recently. Who pursued Mephibosheth? Did Mephibosheth pursue David, or did David pursue Mephibosheth? David did the pursuing. Mephibosheth thought David was his enemy, he never would have come near David. He thought David might slay him. So David had to do the pursuing. We think even the case of Zacchaeus, we think, well, certainly Zacchaeus pursued the Lord. He climbed up into a tree to see him. Oh, but who was it that said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down? It was the Lord, really. I mean, he went to see the Lord pass by. That's exactly what Luke 19 tells us. He went to see the Lord pass by. He never thought the Lord would stop, call him down, and sit in his house with him. So God does the pursuing. And if you turn to Galatians 1:15, we read most remarkable. This is one of the most remarkable verses in relation to the life of Paul. When it pleased God, he says in Galatians 1:15, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace. Now I pause between womb and, because there's probably a 40-year gap between those two words. 40 years passed between them, more than likely. So notice he says, God separated me from my mother's womb. What a tremendous statement. But we're not sure there's, you know, it's argumentative as to whether this was while he was actually in her womb or whether it was from the point that he left her womb. What difference does it make? You know, who really cares? The wonder of it all is still there, regardless of which particular month it took place. The point is that God, from the time that Paul was but a little baby, from the time that Paul was in formation, God said, that's going to be my vessel. God set him apart for that very fact. We make so much of vessels. We forget that it's the sovereign God who makes the vessel. And the greatness, the service, the usefulness of any person lies in the fact that his service begins with God. God makes the choice. God says, I'm going to use this man. And yet, though he separated him from his womb, from his mother's womb, years went by, possibly 40 years. I don't know. We don't exactly know the ages here, and we're not going to try to make a big point of that. But 30, 40 years went by. And then God called him. Now, why did God call him if God had already separated him? Well, that's the way God works, you know. Though he made the choice, though God predetermined that he would be his vessel, still he had to call that vessel. And when you call a vessel, that vessel has to respond. You know, when you call somebody, I say, John, I expect John to answer, don't I? That's why I'm calling him. So that God called Saul. He expected a response from him, even though he had chosen him in his mother's womb. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know, I mean, you're saying in one sense, God made the choice, therefore Saul had to be his vessel. He had no choice. And yet you're saying God called him, and he did make a choice. Yes, I'm saying both. You say, I can't understand that. That's good. I'm glad you can. Because if you understood it, then it wouldn't be God. You see, then it would be within the human realm, if we understood it. The fact that we can't understand it puts it outside the human realm. And we just sit back and we wonder. We wonder that God could do this. Now, the first thing we notice about this vessel God is pursuing is that there is a great conflict taking place within him when we first meet him. As we say, he could have been close to 40 years old by this point, by the time he's introduced to us in the New Testament. And during those years of his formal education, of his growing up, a great conflict was brewing inside this man. You get a sense of it if you turn to Acts chapter 26. You can almost feel when you read this particular verse the conflict that was taking place within this man's heart. Just look at this verse, Acts 26 and verse 9. He's retelling his conversion to King Agrippa. And he says, indeed, I myself thought, notice these words, I myself thought I must do, he says, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And please note those words, Jesus of Nazareth, because it's going to become very important in relation to Paul's life. But to him, Jesus of Nazareth, when he heard that name, he thought that he had to do contrary things. He had to oppose it. He had to be against it. Now that's conflict. You know, here was a man who basically was angry with the very name of Jesus. And that's what was taking place inside this man. Perhaps that described you in your pre-conversion days. You know, many who've been raised in Christian homes haven't quite experienced it that strongly. But I've met, and I'm sure you've met, men and women who've been led to the Lord, who that was exactly in their pre-conversion days that described them. The name of Jesus made them angry. There was that within them that they wanted to fight that name. And that's exactly what was taking place with Paul, or Saul at this point. Now notice we have the first point, he was born into a strict Jewish family of the dispersion. If you just flip back to Acts 21, you will notice in verse 39, he very clearly states his background. He said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. It was over in Asia Minor, Tarsus, down along the Mediterranean coast, that is facing the Mediterranean. A citizen of no mean or no insignificant city. Tarsus was quite a large trade center. A lot of ships came into Tarsus. It was a busy place. So he said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, a citizen. Very important elements in Paul's life, in Saul's life at this point. His father apparently was in the dispersion. You know that many of the Jews were scattered outside of Israel through the years for various reasons, various types of persecution that took place through the occupation of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and during all these occupations, you know, when these enemies ran through their territory, they dispersed many of the Jewish people, and they were scattered almost throughout the known world at this time. A lot of them went as far as Spain, which was at the extreme end of the Mediterranean, became very prominent merchants there in the country of Spain. Well, Paul's parents were of this dispersion. This is where he was born. But it made him no less of a Jew. He became a very radical, a very determined Jew in his upbringing. And we notice the second point, he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, we're not going to read the verses, but Gamaliel was one of the most prominent teachers of Paul's day of Judaism. And Paul was personally taught by him. How he got from Tarsus to Jerusalem, the Bible doesn't tell. We really don't know. But probably, my guess would be that he showed such an interest in Judaism, he became, you know, such a student of it that possibly his parents arranged for him to get to Jerusalem so that he could be taught right there in the holy city under the teaching of Gamaliel. And then third, he belonged to the Pharisees, the strictest sect of the Jews. And again, if you get a chance to read those verses, you'll see that he emphasizes that point in his life, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the most radical and strict group of all the Jews, and he was one of the more radical of the Pharisees themselves. So he took his religion very seriously. You know, he was one of these persons that even in unconverted days, we probably would have greatly admired, because he was the kind of person that was dead serious. You know, there was nothing hypocritical. There was nothing artificial about him. He was somebody that threw himself wholeheartedly into things. And he became a wholehearted Jew. You know, he just believed thoroughly that he was a favored person being born into Judaism, and he was going to give it his all. He was going to give it his life. And that's what he was doing. He was a dedicated religious leader. And then fourthly, he says he behaved in strict obedience to Jewish law and tradition. In relation to that, let's just look at one verse, Galatians chapter 1. You notice I'm skipping over a lot of the references I've given you. You're going to have to kind of look those up on your own, because time just won't let us go into all of them. But I did want you to see this particular verse. Just a few things here and there I want to emphasize. Notice in chapter 1, verse 14. He uses this expression, I advanced in Judaism. And there, that's Paul. You know, he wasn't a man satisfied to just sit back and let others move ahead. He was ambitious. Thoroughly ambitious man. And he said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among nations. You can almost sense the competitiveness of his nature there, can't you? He says, I advance beyond all the others, being more exceedingly zealous. Exceedingly zealous. Nothing exaggerated here. This was Saul. Exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And then we notice, fifthly, he beheld the persecution of Stephen. Twice this is mentioned. Again, I'll not take time to look at the verses, but some feel that this had a profound effect upon Saul. It's the closest he had ever come at that point in his life to really being able to observe a Christian. And if there was anybody that it was good he observed, it was Stephen. Something fresh and tremendous about Stephen. Obviously, he was willing to die for Christ. And it left a tremendous effect upon Saul to see this man whose face shone like the face of an angel while they were throwing stones at him and begging God to forgive them for stoning him. This was something Saul had never observed before. He knew what it was to fight with a sword. You know, he was kind of a Muslim in his approach to things. He felt you fought for religion. That you went with a sword and you defended your religion to death. But he never saw a man willingly die himself for what he believed and beg God to forgive those who were persecuting him. And perhaps this is where Saul first began to kick against the goat. This is where he first began to, his conscience began to stir up within him. God, perhaps at night he had visions of Stephen bleeding, dying there after being battered with the stones with a heavenly look in his face, and perhaps there's something haunted Paul from that day on. God used that to get the first wedge in there, because remember, he's pursuing Saul. This is his vessel. He's after him. And here's where God perhaps put that first needle in, as God has a way of doing, getting into our conscience and into our hearts and stirring us up and making us realize that we're going the wrong way and we're living crazy lives and we need to be turned about. And this is just what Saul needed. He had to be turned about. He had to be reversed. And God had to get hold of this man. And then we notice, sixthly, he besieged the church of God. Now, I might just mention at this point, this might be a good point to mention this. There are three accounts of Saul's conversion, in the book of Acts. In Acts 9, we have the historical account. This is when it actually occurred. It's being told by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. And I don't think Luke was there when it took place, but I think Luke had the account related to him by those who were there. And so, under the inspiration of God, he wrote it down. And we have the historical account. In the 22nd chapter of Acts, we have what's come to be called the Jewish account. Because there he had returned to Jerusalem against the warnings of some of the prophets, and he stood on the steps and addressed the Jewish crowd and spoke in Hebrew and told the Jews about his conversion. We have his Jewish account. In the 26th chapter of Acts, he is retelling his conversion to King Agrippa. Probably in Greek, because Festus was there. Festus Felix, which one? I forget now. Let me check. Festus was there. And it seems that testimony, though he stood before King Agrippa, I think he was more interested in reaching Festus. And probably gave the account in Greek, and some call this the Gentile account of his conversion. Now, it's interesting to notice, we're going to do it a few times here, the different way he explains things in these three conversions. For example, let's look in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Explaining his past. He says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, here we notice he was breathing threats and murder against them. He was threatening them in this account, right? He threatened them. Now, let's go over to the Jewish account in chapter 22 and verse 19. "So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you." He says, I not only threatened them, but I actually imprisoned them and beat them. So here was a man who literally took part in beating Christians. Okay? Whether it was with chains, with his fist, or whatever it was, he literally stood there and beat them and watched them bleed. This is the kind of man we're dealing with here. You go to the 26th chapter of Acts and look at, in the Gentile account, look at verse 10. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." I actually voted to have them murdered. Put to death. Now, we're dealing here with a vicious man. Let's never forget this. It's hard for us to realize as we read the letters of Paul that this was once a vicious, vicious man. You know how he described himself over there in 1 Timothy 1? He called himself an insolent man. That means violently arrogant. That's the kind of man he was. He was so positive he was right. He was so angry with Jesus of Nazareth that he was a cruel, vicious man who beat, murdered, imprisoned every Christian he came across. He was out, and he says this in another portion, which we can't take time to read. He was out to batter, to destroy the church of God. That was his goal. That was his great ambition. He was going to wipe this movement out. This was a false movement that was threatening Judaism, and he had promised the priests and promised the leaders of Jerusalem that there wouldn't be one of these Christians left, that he'd destroy the whole church. And he was out to do it. Now, how does God conquer a vessel like this? How do you stop somebody like this? Well, it wouldn't be a very simple thing to do. Smite him dead. Right? Does God have the ability to do that? Send a lightning bolt on the man. And he's ready to mask it. Let him drown in a boat. Send him a heart attack. You know, many, many different ways God could dispose of this man. Now again, let's notice something interesting looking at these three accounts. Go back to Acts chapter 9 again. And verse 3, Paul describes what happened to him. As he journeyed, he was going from Jerusalem to Damascus, no small trip, by the way, a long trip. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Oh, what a difference this light was going to make in this vicious wolf that was destroying the church of God. When he gives a recount of this conversion in the 22nd chapter, I want you to notice in verse 6, he says, "As I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light." The light's getting brighter as he tells his conversion. "A great light from heaven shone around me. It's interesting, too, that this great light was at noon. Notice he says that. It was about noon. Remember what happened on the cross at noon? There was great darkness. So the one who underwent great darkness at noon is the very one up there that was shining a great light upon Saul at noon to conquer the vessel that he was pursuing. Now, if you look over to 26th chapter of Acts, in verse 13, as he gives the account to Agrippa, he says, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun." Brighter even yet. Brighter than the sun. You've looked at the sun at noon, at midday, on a hot summer day. You know, you look too long, it'll blind you. And this man says, "The light I saw from heaven was brighter than the sun." And it smote him. And he heard a surprise question from heaven. He heard a voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And somebody suggested that here, in just a very sudden moment, Paul learned the truth of the body of Christ. Because he had never persecuted Jesus of Nazareth. As far as we know, he never knew him. Personally, physically. Certainly he couldn't be persecuting him. He had already died on the cross and went back to heaven. And yet, here this voice says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And of course, Paul answers, "Who are you?" And he gets this startling answer, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In other words, tremendous you. I'm the man, I'm the person you're out to destroy. I'm the person that you're fighting. I'm the person you're angry with. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, in his account that he gives over in Acts 22, he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." Here, it just says Jesus. But he really used the word, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." That's the name he was out to destroy. That's the name he hated. Now, we see him surrendering. He was conquered without a sword. Here he was, trying to defeat the church with a sword. And yet the very person whose name he was seeking to wipe out defeated him without a sword. Just with words. That's all it took. And it melted this man's heart. And he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Tremendous what took place here. In recounting this event, if you turn for a minute to 1 Timothy 1:13, it's beautiful to read these words. He wrote these near the end of his life, by the way. You know that 1 Timothy represents one of his last letters. And he says in 1:13, "Although I was formerly," and notice how he formerly describes himself, "a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy." You say God could have wiped him out, right? But he says, "I obtained mercy." He was conquered by love. He was not conquered by anger. He was not conquered by wrath. He did not get what he deserved. But he certainly deserved to be smitten. He says, "I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of God. Personally responsible for wiping out, who knows, hundreds of Christians. Even forced some of them to blaspheme." You'll notice if you check some of those verses I give you, he actually tortured some Christians until they blasphemed the name of Christ. Those memories were there. He could perhaps hear their screaming voices. He could see their bleeding faces and see their tears and know what they went through. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of God. I deserve God's wrath. But I obtained mercy. Let me give you a sampling of James Stoughton, the man whom I mentioned up here. I just want to read a paragraph from him. He says it would be impossible to exaggerate what took place in the mind of Paul in this single instant as he stood there under that light and heard that this was Jesus of Nazareth. It is but a clumsy way we have of dividing time by the revolution of the clock into minutes and hours, days and years, as if each portion so measured were of the same size as another of equal length. Follow his point there? In other words, we say, well, it's 5 minutes. Yeah, but 5 minutes can be a lot of time in relation to 5 minutes when I'm asleep in a chair. Right? The real size of any space of time is to be measured by the amount it contains of the soul's experience. 5 minutes with God can be an eternity. So he says that's the real measure of a man of time. No 1 hour is exactly equal to another. And there are single hours which are larger than months. So measured, this one moment of Paul's life was perhaps larger than all his previous years. Whether it was 40 of them or what it was, this one moment couldn't be compared with all those years that had preceded. The glare of revelation was so intense that it might well have scorched the eye of reason or burnt out life itself as the external light dazzled the eyes of his body into blindness. Beautiful words, aren't they? His writings are most inspiring and most uplifting on the life of Paul. Now as we go on with this, the last section we have here is the calling of the vessel. Now, with Saul, he was called at the same time he was converted. Right? He was converted and called. That generally is not the experience of most of us, is it? You know, we generally are converted. And by the way, I want to just emphasize a point here. I have time to do this. Conversion is always instantaneous, just like Saul here on the road to Damascus. It's always instantaneous. Now I know some will say, well, I don't really know when I was saved. You know, I kind of went through a period of, you know, it could have been a number of weeks, and I'm not exactly sure just when I really did put my trust in the Lord. I can't pinpoint it. I can't say it was at 11 o'clock, January the 3rd. You know, 1942, I can't say that. No, that's true. And that's true of a lot of us. But there was still one point in our life where we went from being unconverted to converted. And it took place instantly. There's no such thing as gradual conversion. And therefore, though our conversion may not be as dramatic as Paul's, we didn't perhaps see a great light flashing from heaven and we didn't turn from a life of persecuting the church to becoming an apostle of Christ, but nevertheless, we passed from death to life. There was a moment when we were once dead, and then we came alive. You know, that can't be gradual. You're dead, and then you're alive. Now, it can be that God, through His Spirit, might be dealing with you for many weeks, wrestling with you, exercising you, just as He probably was with Saul. But there was that moment when conversion takes place. Now, with Saul, he was also called at the same time. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 again, and verse 12, You will notice how he describes that. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He put me into the ministry. I think it's Harry Ironside tells the story of a man one time he was talking to, and he said to him, "How did you get the title of Reverend?" He said to the man, he said, "Well," he said, that's the title they gave me when I finished my studies at the seminary. And yeah, but Harry Ironside said, you don't really think you're Reverend, do you?" He said, "Well, I mean, why would you take that title upon yourself?" He said, "Well, no, it's not me, it's Reverend. It's the ministry that I've taken on." He said, I've taken on a very holy ministry, and that's why I have that title." And Mr. Ironside said to him, "You know, that's your problem. You took it on. But you see, it's God that puts men into the ministry. You don't take it on, you're put into it." And you notice, that's exactly what happened to Paul. He was put into the ministry. And probably one of the most unlikely candidates for ministry that anybody could have imagined. A radical Jew became a minister of Christ. And we'll notice that all these things, we don't have time to go over them, but notice all of the things that God made this man, a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. And this is why he was an apostle. This was the particular ministry of an apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And if you look up those verses, you'll see that point. I don't think it's correct. Some people feel that Paul became the 12th apostle. You know, that Matthias really wasn't properly chosen, some believe, in the beginning of Acts, and that Paul was really the 12th one. Well, I have a little problem with that, because it appears that the 12 apostles were particularly Jewish in their mission. And they, you know, their specific ministry was Jewish. Paul was an aborted. He was one who was, you know, born out of time. He was specifically sent for the Gentiles. He had a special mission. And by the way, he never used that as a title. He never called himself the Apostle Paul. We often do. And I do too. You know, we just do it out of habit. It's a way to designate him. But he always said Paul, an apostle. Apostleship to him was a special stewardship, a special trust that was given to him to carry out. It was not a title. He never introduced himself to men as the Apostle Paul. But he was Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And you'll notice that when you look up these verses. He was a man of prayer, secondly. Behold, he prays, Acts 9:11 says. He was a mouthpiece or ambassador for Christ. He was a messenger of the light of the gospel. He was a monument of the grace of God. And we already read that verse, but or we read previous verses, but I want you to notice 1 Timothy 1:16. He says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life." That is, Paul actually became a pattern for you and I. A pattern in what sense? In this sense, that if God could save him, he can save anybody. But that's really what he's saying. That's the pattern here. That all of us, you know, when we look at Paul, we can see the mercy and long-suffering of God. We realize how God was so kind to his greatest enemy, and if God would be that kind and that merciful to his greatest enemy, then he's going to be merciful and kind to me. Memorize that verse, will you? 1 Timothy 1:16. Put it on your memorization program. It's a tremendous verse to know. And then, as we're going to be studying tomorrow morning, he became a missionary to foreign lands. And we're going to be going over his missionary journeys. There's a temptation when you study the life of Paul and the life and journeys of Paul to spend your whole time and his three missionary journeys in your church. But I don't want to do that. I want you to see him as a man who was made into a vessel by God. And we want to look at other aspects besides just his journeys. But we will spend a lesson tomorrow morning looking at his three missionary journeys as the great foreign missionary that he became. Now, let's just finish with one verse. And this verse will kind of summarize what we've been looking at in our first lesson. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. This, by the way, is the verse that's listed at year number 2, the conquest of the vessel. We have Philippians 3, 12. I skipped over for the time being because I wanted to finish with this verse. Notice what he says here. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, you know what the thought is in that last phrase? He's saying, Jesus Christ arrested me. That's the thought of this. I was out arresting Christians. And Paul says, you know what happened? While I was out arresting Christians,